Please do turn with me in your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 3. And this morning we're going to look at the topic, love for sick people. I can remember whenever I first went to Union Theological College, I had a peculiar idea of what it would be like to be a minister. Even though I had grown up in a manse, and even though I had seen a certain amount, I guess to some extent I had been sheltered a little bit by what it meant to actually be a minister. I seemed to have this idea in my mind that I would be dealing with perfect Christians, that everything would be rosy in the garden, and that the only people would have problems who came to me were unconverted people. And well, in my mind, I reckoned that I had the answer to this, because I was going to be the next C.H. Spurgeon to stand in the pulpit, and each week I would see these unconverted people coming in droves to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I soon discovered that my image of what my ministry would be like was somewhat different to that. My first summer assistantship began to let me see that my view of the church was not realistic. One of my very first visits was to a Christian couple who had experienced a cot death about a year before that. And they were all over the place regarding their Christian faith. And they were wanting to know why it was that God had allowed this dreadful thing to happen to them. I remember my next visit straight after that one was to visit a man who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but was now addicted to alcohol. My boss sent me to about six or seven folk like this. These were my first six or seven visits of my ministry. And for quite some time after it, I didn't sleep terribly well. And it began to dawn on me that the church was not some sort of clinically clean laboratory, but rather, it was a busy hospital full of people in various stages of dealing with the disease of sin. I guess I began to feel a little bit like the doctor who runs out of the examining room crying, sick people, all I ever see is sick people. Can I not see some people who are healthy? But the reality is that the church is full of people who are dealing with the effects of sin. People who are not fully formed yet into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes me. And it includes you. I've discovered in every church where I have worked, couples who are struggling to love each other, parents who are struggling to deal with wayward children, children who are attracted to temptations of various guises, and friends who battle with disappointments of imperfect relationships. This is 100% of the church. All of us are dealing with issues of sin, the effects of sin upon us, this constant temptation to do that which is evil. And that's us. The church, you see, is not a theological classroom, but it is a conversion, forgiveness, and sanctification center. Paul Tripp puts it this way: the church is messy and inefficient, but it is God's wonderful mess. The place where he radically transforms hearts and lives. But how does this happen in such messy lives? Well, it happens with a relationship with the Father and one another based on the principle of love. You see, the hope of every sinner doesn't rest in theological answers, but in the love of Jesus Christ for his own. And that's us. Because Jesus has saved us and brought us into this relationship with the Father through him, because we have experienced this love for which God sent his Son into the world, We know that he who has begun a good work in us will carry it on to its completion. We know that today, whilst we are not perfect, that yet God is working in our lives to mold us and shape us and make us what we should be. In Romans 8:39, we're reminded that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love, you see, offers us hope in our messy lives, that God will carry out this work of transformation, that he will keep on at that work of transformation until he has it complete, and one day he brings us home to be with him. And the picture that he uses here for how he does this in Colossians chapter 3 is a picture that we will understand fully well. We all have our wardrobes at home. You have wardrobes, don't you? Yeah. And wardrobes these days seem to be getting bigger and bigger and bigger because the amount of clothes we buy for them are probably getting bigger and bigger and bigger. At least mine are. We were out shopping the other day to get ready for heading out to Israel. And you have no idea how many different possibilities we were buying clothes for. Everything that you can think of. Clothes for going for a swim in the Dead Sea. What do you buy? No, it wasn't so much for that. But buying clothes for going for a swim. We were buying clothes that would cover our knees, but yet would keep us cool in the warm temperature. I was buying clothes with an elasticated waist because I'm hoping there's going to be lots of food on offer whenever we get out there. And we were buying clothes. We all understand the concept. The clothes industry today is one of the most buoyant industries in the world. Everybody buys clothes. And so Paul uses this wonderful picture to talk about what it is that we as Christians need to get rid of and what it is as we as Christians need to adopt. And he talks about it as putting off the old and putting on the new. It's as simple as that. Nothing hard or complicated in it. But just let me clarify one wee thing before I move on to those two points. And here's what I want to clarify. A few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus hanging on the cross naked. Those of you who were there at communion, hopefully you'll remember that. And how it is through Jesus doing that, bearing that shame, that today we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that as God looks at us today, he no longer sees the nakedness of my sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to clarify that that's not the clothing that Paul is referring to in this passage. This is a very different picture that Paul is forming here. The being clothed in the righteousness of Christ is speaking about our salvation, which comes through Jesus alone. But what Paul is talking about here is what as Christians we now need to do. That we need to put off the old and we need to put on the new. I hope you see the distinction there. It's just two different pictures that happen to refer to clothing. So let's look at the first of those. Taking off the old. Not long after my brother Stephen started going out with his now wife Anne, she decided to pay a visit to our house in Belfast. He was away working in Croydon in England, and she decided that this would be the perfect time when he wasn't there to raid his wardrobe. And so with my mum and dad's permission, she went upstairs and she began the process of getting rid of his old clothes. Gone were the velvet blazers with the wide lapel. That's not my brother Stephen, by the way. It's not unlike what he was like then, mind you. But gone were the velvet blazers with the wide lapels. Gone was his booting jacket that he had got whenever he studied at Cambridge. You can see that the brain stopped with him. Gone were the flared trousers that he enjoyed. Suddenly, his wardrobe looked extremely empty. And the real bonus of it was that he didn't know anything about it until he came home from England. And up until recently, he just thought that he had left his clothes behind in England. And it was only a couple of years ago that I told him that it was actually Anne who had cleared the wardrobe. It's amazing they're still together today. But he still mourns the loss of his velvet jacket. Can you remember velvet jackets? Yeah. Well, my brother had two or three of these with lapels that went right out to the shoulders, and he thought they were terrific. And Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3 that a change is needed in the life of a believer. What he's saying to us is that the old practices need to be changed. Now, it's not in the way that we clear out a wardrobe when it comes to the summer. You know the way it is that we fill up the wardrobe with the winter clothes that we've been wearing. We sort of put those into the wardrobe in the spare room, and we move the summer clothes that were in the spare room into the wardrobe in our bedroom. I don't know if that's the way you work it or not. I usually find that somehow that wardrobe in the spare room shrinks the clothes, that when I come to wear them again the next year, that somehow they don't fit. But that's not the way that Paul is speaking about it here. He's not saying, put these things off that you may put them back on again a little bit later. Because it strikes me that sometimes that seems to be the way Christians imagine it whenever they're taking off the old. So whenever they first become Christians, they're going to ditch some of these old practices. But a few years later, it's as though they dip back into that wardrobe that they were in, and they start to put those old practices back on again. And they begin to feel comfortable once again in those old clothes. No, Paul says, when you're taking off the old, it's not to be a temporary thing, but it's what it's like whenever you discover the clothes in the wardrobe have gone all fusty. Do you talk about fusty here? Fusty. Seriously. Fusty. They've gone all fusty in the wardrobe. Is that spelled F-O-O-S-T-Y? Fusty. Anyway, they go all strange in the wardrobe, or else the moths get at them, and what do you do with the clothes? You take them outside and you throw them into the bin. Or better still, you get one of those bins that you put in the garden with the holes in the side of it, and you put it into it, and you throw petrol over them, and you throw a match in, and poof, there go your fusty clothes. All gone. And that's the image that Paul has. That's what we do with these old practices. Now, Paul decides just to make it clear that he's going to throw a few of these out at us. And he gives us a list of five particular vices that I suppose in many respects are linked with sexual sin. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail in that for obvious reasons. Some of you parents may be starting to get a little panicky. You don't need to. So he says a few things that we've got to get shot of. He tells us that we've got to get rid of that immorality. Now, when we look at this term set out for us in different passages of Scripture, it refers to all manner of physical relationships that falls outside of God's plan for one man and one woman. We're going to be looking at this again this evening. Whether it is premarital, postmarital, or amarital immorality, Paul says, ditch it. Get rid of that sort of behavior. You see, society is full of this today, but over and over again in Scripture we are told that Christians are to live countercultural lives. That although we live in this world and are to be salt and light in this world, that we are not to adopt the pagan practices of the world in which we live. That we are to remain to be different. So Paul says, ditch this immorality. Take it off. Throw it away. And then he goes on and he talks about uncleanness. So it's not just immoral actions that he wants us to get rid of, but he wants us to get rid of unclean thoughts. The believer is to pray that God would help him or her to fight against such thoughts and to be renewed in mind as well as in action. So we can't just say to ourselves, well, this thing that I'm thinking about or this thing that I'm doing in the privacy of my own home doesn't affect anyone else. Paul says it offends God. So we've got to take off the immorality. We've got to remove the uncleanness. And the next two I'm going to take together, he talks about passion and evil desire. And passion, in a sense, is the passive side of this. And evil desire is where we begin to put that passion into practice. It's where we become driven to do that which is wrong. We have allowed it to move from passion to something that we actively desire, and we will stop at nothing to receive. Paul says, get rid of these things. And covetousness or self-seeking. As I was saying to the boys and girls, every sin is basically about I, me, mine, myself. It's about what I want, what I desire. And Paul says that we need to get rid of that worship of ourselves, where we are putting ourselves in the place of God in our lives. Paul says, get rid of it. Remove these things. Take these old, dirty, filthy clothes off you. You see, the life that has changed must shun these former ways of thinking and behaving. The old has been put off. Behold, all has become new. You see, these sins draw in the disapproval of God, kind of like a major magnet draws in iron filings. And when we do them, God is displeased. Paul then gives us another list of five things. We find them in verse 8. I'm simply going to read them to you. But now you also must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Paul says, get rid of these things. They don't honor God. They don't please Him in any way. William Hendrickson says here, note here the progress in vice from the wrath inside the heart through various stages to the bitter outward manifestations, slander, and abusive language. Paul says we need to lay all of these aside, to remember that the world is looking to see how consistent we are in our faith. Are we consistent regarding these things? Are we true to God? He says we need to take off the old. He also tells us that we need to put on the new. I don't know if you've noticed the difference whenever men and women are getting ready to get married. It may not be the same today as it was in my day, but I can remember back in my day, the man visited the hire shop one day, maybe a month before they're due to get married, and he has everything sorted out in an hour. That's not just his outfit, but that's the best man's outfit and the 10 groomsmen. All measured and sorted in the hour, and all they've got to do is pick it up on the day before the wedding. That's the man. Everything he has to do. Women, and I hope I don't offend you ladies in this, but the brides tend to be a little bit different. The bride dreams about it for years. The bride buys magazines that show all of the different pictures that you can possibly imagine, all of the different styles that are coming their way. She goes to fairs. She checks out the internet. She visits 100 shops and tries on 1,000 dresses before she picks the one that it has to be, and it costs £10,000. Paul here says we're to be a bit more like the bride in this than the groom. And Paul says we've got to spend time in this. We've got to invest our time in this. This is important. And he tells us certain things that we need to put on. So if we take off certain things, he says there's other things that we need to put on. Well, what are they? Well, he tells us that we need to put on compassion. Now, what is compassion? Well, compassion is this deep feeling. It is a yearning with the deep felt affection that the Lord Jesus Christ has. You know, when we look through the Scriptures, we can see that it shows us a Savior who had compassion. That when he looked upon the lost, he had compassion, whether it was standing on the boat and having compassion on those on the shore. Whether it is whenever he has massive crowds who are following him, and he has compassion on them, and he says, let's feed these people. And he takes 5 pathetic wee loaves and 2 fish, and he turns them into enough food to feed 5,000. Or whether it is Jesus overlooking Jerusalem, and we read that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because he had compassion. His heart went out to them. He had empathy for them. He could see their situation. He could feel their need in himself. And he had compassion. And we need to have compassion. You know, if we want to see this community changed for Jesus Christ, it will start whenever we have compassion for the lost. Whenever our hearts go out to them, whenever it pushes us to pray for them and plead their cause for them in prayer. And I wonder, are you doing that? I wonder, have you a heart that is filled with compassion? Put on compassion, says Paul. And he also says here, put on kindness. We are to put on kindness. That's to be a part of our lives, a goodness of heart. The early Christians were noted for their kindness. I think that's of that story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan. How the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side and left the Jew sitting at the side of the road, bleeding and dying. But along comes the Good Samaritan, and he reaches over and he bandages up his wounds and he puts him onto his donkey and he takes him to the inn and he provides for his care. And of course, the picture there is of the Lord Jesus. He is the Good Samaritan who lays down his life that through him we may have eternal life. But as we think of Jesus, so we are to be like Jesus and to show compassion for the lost, even if they're radically different to us. We still need to show them kindness. Compassion, kindness, humility. Verse 12 says all of this to us, clothe yourselves with compassion, and kindness, and humility. This is something despised by our world today. You've got to get ahead, we're told. It doesn't matter who you have to trample on, as long as you push ahead, it's about your rights, it's about what you have earned, it's about what you deserve. No, says Jesus. It's about humility. How much more humble could you get than dying on a Roman cross for our sins? Yet Jesus did that for us. Humility is what we are to clothe ourselves in. Meekness. Now, this is not weakness or spinelessness. It is submissiveness, even under provocation. When someone slaps us on one cheek, that we turn the other. That when someone takes our coat, that we offer them our shirt as well. That's not about being weak. It's about being strong for Christ. Put on meekness and put on patience. And this is a hard one, particularly for you ladies, because we know the saying, don't we? Patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, never in a woman, always in a man. How true that is. I'm only joking you. But patience is something that we are to have. We're pretty poor at this today. You know, I think our generation is much worse at being patient than former generations. And I guess it's because we're accustomed to kind of driving up to the window in Kentucky Fried Chicken or McDonald's or one of those other places, and you order your Big Mac meal, and even before you've got the words out, it's in your hand. And I think that maybe that's why. I don't know what it is, but today we're not good on the whole patience thing. But you know, God tells a wonderful story in Scripture about Hosea. And Hosea's wife Gomer was unfaithful. In fact, she ran off a number of times with different men, and repeatedly God said to Hosea, go and bring Gomer, your wife, back. At one stage, he had to go with 15 pieces of silver and a half of barley, and he brings her back home to the same position of honor that she always had. And God says, this is like my relationship with Israel. Israel has been unfaithful as it has run around with all of these other gods. But I keep coming back. I keep bringing her near to me again. I keep restoring her in this relationship with me. Now that's patience. That's long-suffering. That's God's long-suffering. And if you're not yet saved, if you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you're not sure that you're heading to heaven, if that is you, and you've sat here week after week, you have heard the message from other Christians over and over and over again, the only reason that you're here today and you're still breathing and you're not in the pit of hell itself is because of God's patience. It's because of His long-suffering nature. But I have to say to you that one day that patience will run out. One day it'll be over. Because one day God's going to bring all of this we see around us today to an end. I don't know when it is, but it's coming. Where will you be? Well, if when that happens you're without Christ, then I'm sorry to say you will be lost forever. But you know, even for us as Christians, it's possible for us to pray for somebody who's unsaved for a while and then to give up. It's possible for us to witness to them for a while and say, they're not interested. I'm going to give up on them. But if God is patient in this, then surely we also should exhibit that patience. Bear with them. Endure what they may do unto us. And show them forgiveness. That's in this passage as well. Today we teach this idea, you know, I'll forgive, but I'll not forget. You did that to me, and I'm never going to forget what you did to me. Well, I want to suggest to you that's not biblical. And we choose to forgive and forget, as God has forgiven us. Long-suffering is this clothing that you have put on in your life. And we're told in verse 14, what covers all of these clothes that Paul tells us to put on? Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the overcoat. It's to cover all of the other attributes of the believer. Everything we do is to be done in the attitude of love. If you're going out to witness to the unsaved and you're going out begrudgingly and you're saying to yourself, I have to do this because God has told me I have to do it. Well, that's not doing it in love. If you take a stand upon God's word and you're doing it begrudgingly, well, then it's not in love. And you've got to ask that God will give you that heart that is filled with love. Love for the lost, love for the needy, love for anybody who needs the word of God. We need love. When we do this, we will have an attitude of peace. An attitude of peace that the world will crave. Let me ask you as I close. Not so much what's your wardrobe like today, but what's your clothes like today? Have you put off the old? Are you in the process of putting off the old? And are you putting on the new? Becoming more like Jesus Christ by His grace, by His strength, and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful love that we see through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're aware today, as we bear the name of Christ, as we are Christians for You in this world, that we are to show that love to others. Lord, we pray that You would help us to put off those old things that do not honor You, and that we will put on those lifestyles, those choices, in a way that will glorify Your holy name. Help us, Lord, to be like Jesus, to have attributes in our lives that bring glory to Your holy name. Lord, we pray for anyone here today who is as yet without Christ. May know that whilst You have been patient with them, that one day Your patience will run out, and that they need to be saved from their sins. Before they leave this place today, may they have taken that decision for Christ. Even where they sit in the pew right now, may they pray this prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me in the name of Jesus. Amen.